Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day together and this time to come and just worship you. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit. It is your Spirit who enlightens our understanding as we study the Word and as we look at it. And all of the stuff that we gather and glean from it, Father, is by the power of your Spirit. And so I ask that your Spirit would be free here in this room today to speak to our hearts, to touch our hearts, to enlighten our minds, that as we study the Word, by and by, little by little, day by day, our lives would better reflect the life of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, in our world today. And so, Father, for those things, we thank you and we give you praise and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, having your Bibles with you today, would you please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Today, we are going to look at some things in chapters 2 through 12. This won't be a deep expositional study, but it will set the stage for further study in the weeks to come. As we are going through this, it's important that we keep in mind the nature of this study. For 20 years, you have been accustomed to verse-by-verse expositional preaching, which is my favorite. But in this study, we are looking at the writings of the Apostle John at the end of his life and trying to see somewhat of how he varied in his thinking when he was 30 years old and he was walking with Jesus, and how it was when he was 90 years old and looking back on 60 years of ministry and finally compressing the great mind of John the Apostle into four or five books that we have: the Gospel, the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then finally the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ by St. John. And so today, I want us to have a look. We've spent several weeks just going through chapter 1, which is the introduction. And we looked at several complementary passages in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, where he is revealing Jesus Christ as Son of God, as very man, very God. And then as we look back, we see that there's a structure to his books. You know, that seems sometimes amazing that we think, wow, he really did plan this thing out before he wrote it, as most authors do. And so today I want us to concentrate on some highlight things between chapters 2 and 12 of the Gospel of John. Because in these chapters, we have passed the introduction. We're not yet to the Passion of Christ, the last week of his life. And that's where chapters 2 through 12 fit us. Those 3 years of ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, John does something different than the other disciples in his letters. He doesn't talk about miracles that Jesus does, although he records several. But John calls them signs. In chapter 2, verse 11, we see that the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is after the wedding that's in the first part of chapter 2. And so we'll look briefly at some of the events, but what I want to concentrate today is how did John, during the course of those 60 years between the time when this occurred and the time that he wrote it, how did his thinking mature? And by way of example, when I saw Kathy today, she reminded me, a few weeks ago, I was telling you a story about my grandfather, my step-granddad, and how he used to tell us, come see, come saw. We were talking about the disciples, and they said to Jesus, where are you staying? And he said, come see. And that reminded me of my granddad, who used to say, come see, come saw. And he would say that when I looked puzzled at a project or a task that he was doing. And I always thought that meant, you know, come see, present tense, come saw, past tense, you've seen, come and see, and now you've seen. That's not at all what that means. And here I am, 61 years old, and I've been believing all my life, that's what it's a French saying. Kathy knew that. I didn't. And so she called me later that afternoon and gave me some enlightenment. That means not real good, not real bad, right? Not so good, not so bad. I didn't know that. So for 50 years, I've been living a lie. But that's what happens. And this is what I'm trying to show that happened in John's life. From the time that he experienced these things, then 60 years later when he's writing them. So if we look, for example, at this first sign. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So when the word also means that his mother was invited, Jesus was invited, his disciples were invited to this wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," or I like the New International Version here, "Dear woman." Dear isn't in the Greek, but in our understanding of English, this sounds like it's a little terse. "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" But that's not at all what he said. This is just a common greeting. It's a term of affection. "Dear woman, what does that have to do with me that they ran out of wine?" And so he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? Why does he even say that? She just tells him, "They ran out of wine." And he says, "My hour has not yet come?" Good grief. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that needs to be filled in the gap here for us to have some kind of understanding just of these two lines out of the New Testament. And so the first thing that needs to be filled in is Jesus is not in any way rebuking his mother. It's almost a verbal embrace. "Oh, dear woman, dear mother, what does that have to do with me? I'm not the master of ceremonies." And then he looks at her and he says, "My hour is not yet come." He understood in her statement something that's not written in here. He understood in her statement that she, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was desiring that finally, he's an adult now, he's 30 years old, according to Jewish tradition, that's an adult. Are you going to display yourself? He's not done anything yet. Contrary to what we see in movies and read in books and stuff, little Jesus wasn't handling snakes and bringing birds back to life, as it says in the Quran and things like that. He did not. He had a normal, ordinary childhood. It wasn't like little Superman. And finally, his mom is beginning to think, you know, it's time. Jesus, it's time. And he simply says to her, "My hour is not yet come." But she says to the master or to the servant standing, "Okay, well, do whatever he tells you to do." Verse 5. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That was their capacity, not necessarily their content. There were 6 stone jars, each of which was capable of holding 20 to 30 gallons. And this was water that's set aside for the Jewish purification rites. The Jews had to, at different times, especially during the course of a festival like this, wash their hands in a very measured amount of water and had to run down. And, you know, there was a very set way of washing their hands. And so at a wedding like this, where you would have several guests, and the wedding feast might last 7 days, not a few hours like we do. And so you're expected to entertain these people for 7 days, up to 7 days. And during the course of those 7 days, there would be hundreds of opportunities for each person to do a ceremonial washing. And so he looked at the stone jars and he told the servants, "Fill them up." Right? Each having the capacity of 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. So what they did was they filled these containers, all of them, 180 gallons of water or so, and then they drew some out and put it into a pitcher. and took that to the master. Now, sometimes we think, well, all of the water, 180 gallons, was turned to wine. That's not necessarily true. Perhaps just what they drew out was turned to wine, and they took it to the master of ceremonies, and they thought, wow, this is the best wine of the day. When the master of the feast tasted, I'm in verse 9, tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. In other words, when their taste buds have begun to get dull from the varieties of food, the wine, and things like that, it doesn't mean that any of them were drunk. It just means that, you know, their taste buds were full. By the time you eat the third Snicker bar of a day, it doesn't taste as good as the first one if you haven't had one for a few days. That's just the way things work. And so the master of the ceremonies, wow, you wait until the end to bring out the best wine. You have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That doesn't mean they had no belief or faith before that, but this served as an anchor point for their faith. So, let's think about that in the course of our study. What was John's understanding of this on the day of the wedding? He saw the servants fill up the great big barrels with water, and he saw the servants draw out some, which during the time that they were taking it in the ladle and putting it in the pitcher, it turned into wine. And then they tasted it, and it was the best wine, the very best wine. On that day, I would guess that John, as well as the rest of the disciples, were giddy with excitement, even more so than the master of the ceremony. Because the master didn't know where it came from. He just thought they went down into the wine cellar, which was served reserved for family only, and got the very best. And so he was impressed, but not giddy. The apostle John and the disciples and the servants were giddy, especially the disciples. Why? Because they had the good fortune of being on first name basis with the one who just did this. Don't we all love to be name droppers? Even if the name isn't so good, I once shook hands with Jimmy Carter. Woohoo! When he was running for president, huh?
I did with Nixon.
You did with Nixon. We love being name droppers. And so when Jesus turned the water into wine in that course of events, the disciples, because they're young in their faith, they're not mature, they're just giddy with excitement that, wow, look at what he did. He has power and dominion over nature. Really? And what Jesus did was just speed up what he does every day. Every day, Jesus turns water into wine. He pours water on the earth. The roots absorb the water. They make grapes out of that water. And somebody eventually comes and makes wine out of the grapes. And even without human interference, when those grapes drop on the ground and a goat comes by a week later and eats them, the goat gets giddy. I've seen it. So all Jesus did was speed up the process of something that he does every single day. He just turned the water into wine. But John, woohoo, I got to tell somebody, right? But looking back 60 years later, a little better seasoned, more mature in his faith, able to analyze what was going on, now he's not interested so much in name dropping. Now look what he says as he writes back. He says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. In other words, the primary reason why Jesus did this was not because they were running out of wine. They could go to 7-Eleven and get wine. He did this to manifest his glory. none of the miracles of Jesus were just kind actions to alleviate human distress and nothing more. They were, in the writings of John, and as this gospel displays, signs displaying the glory of Jesus and the wonder of His redeeming love. It's interesting to me that He changed the water that was used only for purification. They had other water at the house. He could just as easily have changed the water in the tap or whatever. But He specifically chose the barrels that were used for ceremonial things according to the Levitical law. And He took that preface of the Levitical law, and demonstrated, I'm going to transform this into better. Right? I'm going to transform this into what you need, into better. He will act in His own way and for His own reasons. He told His mother, my hour has not yet come. His hour would be the hour of His passion, as it is later on in this book. He had not come into the world primarily to satisfy men's physical needs, nor primarily to add to the sum total of their happiness. Keep this in mind when you hear people praying for miracles all the time. Jesus Christ is not primarily a miracle-working God for our happiness or for our immediate needs. It would not be solely for either or both of these reasons, our happiness or our physical needs, that He would exercise His supernatural power on this occasion. He would act because wine, lavishly poured out, lavishly provided, and freely offered, is a good symbol, a fitting symbol of the salvation to be won by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's what John means 60 years later when he's looking back on this. He said He didn't just make wine. He manifested His glory. Remember what John said in verse 14 of chapter 1? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in the beginning, when John was immature in his faith, all he saw was a miracle. Wow! We need more of that. We need miracles. That'll convince people. But when he looked back on it, having matured in his faith, he said, you know, that wasn't a miracle just for the miracle's sake. It wasn't to alleviate the distress of not having wine. Later on, we'll look at some miracles of healing. It's not just to alleviate the distress of the sick, the disabled. They are signs to manifest His glory as He begins the work of redemption. He's much more concerned about your everlasting life than He is your temporal life. Don't ever forget that. And John begins to understand that as he's writing. So, in these chapters, 2 through 12, I wanted to spend some time on that so that we can begin to understand how to look at the signs. In these chapters, 2 through 12, there are 7 signs that John references. Here's one that I'm not including in the 7. In the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God. Why? Because no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus recognized the signs also. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." See, this man had some faith that Jesus could heal his child, but he assumed that Jesus had to be in the presence of the child to touch him, to speak to him directly. So that's why it said he came down to ask Jesus to go back. And then he finally said, "Come with me." And Jesus just said, "Go, your son will leave." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him this: his son was recovering. It turns out his son was healed at the very hour when Jesus said, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. Then verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As John reflects back on this, you know, his initial reaction was, wow, the kid improved 100% at the very moment Jesus said, "Your son will live." But then writing over 60 years, looking back on it, John says, you know, that was a sign of his glory that he was trying to show these people. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. It's an interesting exercise to go through John's gospel here and record the feasts that he mentions. You see, John measures time by the feasts of God, by God's appointments, the Moedim. And so we could say, well, how do we measure time? There were seven feasts that are significant to the Jews. There are a few others, but these seven were the ones that God made and gave them appointments. There's Passover, which happens on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, and that's in March and April. There's Unleavened Bread, which begins the day after Passover for 7 days. And there's First Fruits, which is the first day after the Sabbath of Passover. That's also March, April. There's Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, which is on the 50th day after the First Fruits, which for us is usually May, June. There's the Feast of Trumpets, or now they call it Rosh Hashanah, or New Year, which actually begins a week from tonight at sundown, the Jewish New Year. And they will be starting their year 5,777. They figure that's how long since creation, 5,777 years, starts that year next Sunday at sundown. And then there's the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which is on the 10th day of that same month, Tishri, which will be September, October, which for us will be October 11th, sundown, October 11th from now. And then their final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, where for 7 days they create a temporary structure to live in. And that follows after the Day of Atonement on the 15th day of that same month for them. So for us this year, it will begin the evening of sundown on October 16th and go through the 23rd. John measures time by the festivals, the feasts of God. That's important. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't be in the gospel. And sad to say, most of the New Testament church has forgotten the festivals of God. And even when we've been introduced to them, we still forget them. It would be good of us to remember them and to understand, since this is how God tracks time, this is how we should track time. And so often through the book of John, he says, this festival was near, it was near Passover, it was near Booths. You know, this festival is coming up 6 days before Passover. He marks time with these feasts. And so in 5:1, he says, and there was a feast of the Jews. He doesn't say which one. A lot of people have guessed, but it doesn't say. And there was a man that Jesus asked, number one, do you want to be healed? They would lay by this pool. And the story is that sometimes angels would come and stir the water, and the first one in the pool, it's kind of like a lottery, would be healed. And this man had been laying there 38 years. And every time he tries to get to the water, somebody beats him. And finally, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a very important question. But John was looking at this on that day and just, again, was giddy when Jesus said, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." And then it turned into a great big deal because, of course, you know, he happens to heal and he told this man to carry his mat on the Sabbath, and he gets called on the carpet for that. And he finally says to the Pharisees, "Well, what is easier, to tell a disabled man to take up your mat and walk? Or shall I just say to him simply, 'Your sins are forgiven'?" And of course, the Pharisees are pulling their beards out. Because number one, you don't heal on the Sabbath, that's work. And number two, who do you think you are can forgive sin? And so, here again, John is looking back and he was saying, that's a sign. That's a sign to those Pharisees and to everybody who witnessed that. That's a sign of his majesty, his glory. This is a sign. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Another sign. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Well, in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "Oh, 200 days' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little bit." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Jesus took those and fed more than 5,000 people, men and women, 5,000 men and women. Have the people sit down. And then after dinner, he said, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up. And this was a sign that Jesus was displaying his glory. I have power over nature. I have power over your health. I have power over the elements. This is a sign. Chapter 6, verse 19. Beginning of verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Which is the greater miracle, to walk on water? Or as soon as he gets in the boat is immediately at land. I take that word "immediately" to be like Star Trek, "beam me up immediately." It's a sign. You can understand how the disciples, of course they were terrified. Another one of the accounts gives a, you know, they thought they had seen a ghost and they were screaming in terror. These disciples who only 3 hours earlier had watched him take the loaves and feed 5,000 people. Who had watched him take a man who had been lame 38 years and said, "Take up your mat and walk." Who had watched him turn water into wine. But walking on water, that's way beyond the venue of God. Oh boy. You can't tell me God can do that. And they were terrified. And as soon as he stepped in the boat, bang, there they are at the shore. You see, God is sovereign over your transportation as well. Over nature, over health, over transportation. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have that kind of a deal going to North Dakota tonight? Just invite Jesus in the boat and bang, there you are. You know how they measure that? That's travel at the speed of, no, not light, thought. travel at the speed of thought. That's how the angels travel. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We could hear that in some of our TV preachers today, couldn't we? You have that illness because there's sin in your life, or your parents sinned, or your great-great-great-grandfather sinned. And Jesus said, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But that the works of God might be displayed. Now think of it, if you're this man. Let's assume he's 40 years old. And he's born blind. He has had this disability, this infirmity, all of his life, just waiting for Jesus to come. But he didn't know that. Jesus didn't whisper in his ear when he was in the womb, "You'll get your sight at age 40. He was born blind. His parents had the trauma of raising a blind child. They didn't have the schools and the institutions that we have for people who suffer disabilities. They didn't have the welfare programs that we have for people who suffer disabilities. They had a son who was supposed to grow up and be a contributing member to the family in the terms of labor for making a wage. And they had a son who was born blind. Now instead of an asset, they have a liability on their account. And for these 40 years, they have raised that son and loved that son. Even all the time, he's a liability, and he will never be more than a liability in that economy. And they also had a theology that said, well, the reason he's blind is because either he sinned or his parents sinned. That was what they were hearing in their theology from synagogue and from temple. How does that affect the parents? To now not only have a liability, but to assume that that liability has been given them because they are wrecked in sin. You talk about destructive theologies that are yet given out from churches today. This same theology is still proclaimed in some of our pulpits. But Jesus simply said, he's not like this because anybody sinned. He's like this because God is going to do something great and demonstrate, not something great just for this person, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And he healed the man and gave him his sight. Jesus wasn't taking pity on this man because he was blind. Jesus was demonstrating the magnificence of God. Why? Because the world doesn't understand God. And the Jews, having had the scriptures for 2,000 years, still didn't understand God. They're just closing out some days now, and with the beginning of the new year between Rosh Hashanah, next Sunday evening, and the Day of Atonement, they have days of awe, where they spend those 10 days repenting, confessing their sin in repentance, and assuming that the grace of God will come. But the truth is, the grace of God falls every day, every minute of every day. And we ought to be actively engaged every day in confessing our sins and asking our brothers and sisters whom we've transgressed against to forgive us, please. Because even the Jews, before we had the Lord's Prayer, even they understood that if I go into the Day of Atonement with unforgiveness in my heart and holding a grudge, God is not able to forgive me. They understood that. There was much that they got wrong about God and their theology, but much that they got right. And they understood that if there's an obstacle to grace in my life, it affects the ability of God to really forgive me, for at least for me to understand His forgiveness. And so here the disciples are beginning to talk to Jesus about theology. They're getting comfortable enough now to begin to talk theology to Jesus. And they said, "So who sinned?" And Jesus said, "This isn't from sin. Where do you get that? This is because God, long ago in the councils before the earth was formed, wanted to use this particular man to display His glory. And He healed him." John chapter 11. Verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." Oh, you know the story, right? Lazarus was a really, really close friend of Jesus. And when Jesus found out that he was ill, instead of going to visit him in the sick bed, Jesus said, "Let's wait a few days." And in the few days, Lazarus died. I mean, real death. Donk, he was out. And then Jesus said, "Okay, let's go." And the disciples said, "You want to go there now that he's dead? Don't you remember last time you were there, they tried to kill you? The religious leaders, the pastors wanted to kill you because you were doing miracles?" Jesus said, "Well, we have to work while it's daylight. Let's go." And so they went, Jesus knowing that Lazarus was dead. The sisters were crying, as is expected. And they came to Jesus, "If only you had been here. If you'd have come when I sent you the telegram. Instead of waiting around for 2 days, sitting on your butt." And Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, but live. Do you believe this?" And they said, "I believe in the resurrection, Jesus, but he's dead. The resurrection is after the millennium. And you know the whole chart. I saw the chart in the pastor's office." And Jesus just shook his head. He said, "That pastor doesn't have a clue. There is no death for the believer. No more than there's death for a baby who comes out of the womb into the world. Yeah, it's the death of the womb. But for the baby, it's just a different stage of life. Death is where it really starts for us. We're just passing out of the womb of this earth into the next life." Jesus knew that. They didn't. And he said, "Roll away the stone." And the disciples, "Woo, this isn't going to be fun. That smells." Have you ever picked up a body after 4 days in a hot climate? I have when I worked at the mortuary out in Oregon. There was a guy that ran away from the state home. He was going to Klamath Falls where he was from. He didn't realize it was over 200 miles and it was the heat of, and he got out into a field and died, laying in the shade of some trees alongside of a river. And so a crop duster finally saw him after a few days. And we were out there on the fourth day after he left the nursing home. They get skin slip. You go to pick him up by the ankles and put him in the body bag and the skin slips off. You know how it does off of a boiled chicken? So you got to figure out a better way to grab him, to put him in that body bag. This is Lazarus. "Roll away the stone." "Whoa, I don't think so." We kept a box of great big fat cigars in the hearse at all times because sometimes you just needed the cigar to mask the other things that your olfactory nerves would pick up. Your nose. So the disciples would, "Jesus, you might want to think about this." "Yeah, I know you can walk on water. Okay, that was pretty amazing. And that whole food thing with 5,000 people. But you don't understand this guy. I mean, he's dead. He's not just in there playing hide and seek." "Roll away the stone." "Lazarus, come out." And so Lazarus walks out. Actually, it's kind of a little hop, because he was all wrapped up in like a mummy. And so he's just kind of hopping out, trying to peek out, you know, because his hands are down here strapped. He can't even peek the little strap off of his eyes. He's saying, "Keep talking, I can't see you yet." As he hops out. You want to talk about some giddy disciples? And this was a sign so that those Pharisees would finally believe and see the glory of God. Yeah. He raised him from the dead. Now, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees ran with their shofars to finally praise God. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Our place? What does that mean? We have power and wealth, and we're not willing to give that up for the Son of God. I don't care who he thinks he is. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See that statement? John didn't know that information on the day it happened. This was after years of reflection and maturing that he came to that understanding, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. So I have to ask you, the signs here emphasize the significance of the action rather than the marvel. What's the significant thing about the resurrection of... You know, poor Lazarus, think of this. He had to go through death again. Jesus didn't do him any favors, because he had to die again, whether at the hand of the Pharisees or another sickness takes over. Think about that. Think about struggling for 2 or 3 years with cancer. Finally, you die, and somebody calls you back from the dead. And 5 years later, you have to go through that all over again. Think about those poor buggers who were raised from the grave after the crucifixion. It said in that terrible earthquake, many of the graves were broken open and some of the dead came back. They could have been there 3 or 4 years. You come back after 3 or 4 years and you find your oldest son has squandered the inheritance you left him for 5 generations? Good night. That's no favor to be called back from the dead for the believer, for the Christian. And yet the Pharisees, recognizing these signs, determined from that day on to kill him. But I'm interested more in John, because on the day of the resurrection of Lazarus, of the revival of Lazarus, John didn't understand that Jesus was doing this, that his death would bring many, even of the Gentiles, to faith in God. He learned that along the way. And so the reason I'm emphasizing this today is for this one thing. I want to ask you, we're looking at John in 30, in 27, 28, 29, 30, and then we're also looking at him in the year 90, 60 years later. How has your faith transmogrified over the last 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years? Are you still just giddy about miracles? Or are you looking as a well-seasoned, mature Christian saying, "Wow, that is a sign for me. I didn't get it then, but I'm getting it more and more and more now." You see, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has already given us every single thing we need for life and godliness. And if you have these things, and he lists out all of them there in verses like 3 through 6, if you have these things in your life in increasing measure, then you will be effective and productive in your walk in Christ. Look at how effective and productive the Apostle John turned out to be, because he had these things in increasing measure over those 60 years. You see, we don't give up. We don't give out. We don't fail. We don't faint. We press on. And we press on, and we press on. That's why I tell you every year, read the Bible through this year. Yes, even the Old Testament. If you stumble on the names, just say Moses and keep going. If you have a difficulty reading or not time, do like Sheldon, get the CD version and listen to it. He was telling me a few years ago, I've listened to the New Testament 2 or 3 times this year. Wow, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If we're not people of the Word, then we'll forever just be giddy about miracles. It's not the marvel of the event, it's the significance of the event that makes the story. And the significance is this: God is revealing the glory of Jesus Christ so that the nations, that's you and me, can turn to Him and believe and be saved. At the end of this book, John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, the reason I wrote these things, and there's thousands more stories I could have included of signs, the reason why is to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. And at the end of his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, round about verse 18, these things I write unto you, little children, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, his gospel is written to bring us to eternal life. And the first epistle is written to firm up our faith and shore it up so that we can say, I know that I have eternal life. And I have it unquestioningly, and I can't lose it. In order for you to lose eternal life, we learned on Wednesday night in our Bible study, God would have to change the very character of His nature in order for you to lose that eternal life. Isn't that exciting? He would have to change the very nature of His essence in order for you to lose that. Well, I'm sorry, you just can't get that with reading over glossly. We have to dig. So I'm trying to see, how did this look in John's life, the difference between the day of the event and 60 years later when he's writing about that event? Examine your lives and ask yourself, what's the difference today or 20 years ago? Brother Matt,
where are you? Come and lead us in our closing prayer. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words that was spoken today, dear Lord. Thank you for the encouraging words of knowing that, like Pastor John said, there's no doubt that we're going to heaven to spend the rest of eternity with you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us and to take that burden off of our shoulders, dear Lord. Thank you. Please watch over us, dear Lord, throughout our week, and keep us all safe and healthy so that we may come back to you again on Sunday, dear Lord, and worship your name and sing your praises, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.